This is the prayer that Hannah prays after God has miraculously, it appears to be somewhat miraculously, answered her prayer from 1 Samuel chapter 1. Interestingly enough, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, they're all one book. And 1 Samuel sort of begins with the story of Hannah and then Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. And the book of 2 Samuel ends with the prayer of David and with the psalm that David prays. And both of those psalms or both of those prayers are kind of bookends theologically and thematically to the things that 1 and 2 Samuel tell us about God and about the way he works in this world. In order for us to look at this prayer this morning, we need to understand the context in which Hannah prays this prayer. And I realize that some of you weren't here last week, so we need to briefly review and understand what's going on. There is a woman by the name of Hannah who is a member of a household who regularly worships at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And she is faithful in attendance. She is faithful in worship with her husband. They go up on annually for one of the major feasts, or either for a feast that they have set aside for their own selves. And on one occasion, Hannah goes to the temple. Well, actually, it's not one occasion, but on many occasions, when she goes to the tabernacle, she is distraught because she doesn't have any children. So on this one particular occasion, she's at the tabernacle. She's worshiping God. She refuses to eat of the sacrificial feast. And instead, she spends her time praying to God, pouring out her heart to him. Hannah prays in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. Well, let me just read this verse for you. It says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And why is she weeping bitterly? Because Hannah doesn't have any children. And her rival, who happens to be also married, the other wife of her husband, has lots of children. And so her rival mocks her. Her rival ridicules her barrenness. And Hannah prays out in distress. As a result, Hannah then makes a vow before God in verse 11. And she vows in chapter 1. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall cut his head. And that's a fancy way of saying, Hannah saying, Lord, if you give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. And I'm going to dedicate him to you, and he will be yours all the days of your life, and a razor will not touch his head, is a reference to the Nazarite vow. It was one of the things that they did when when a person was dedicated to the Lord in this way. So God answers her prayer, and as a result, in verse 22, she has a child. They name the child Samuel, and her husband comes to her then after Samuel is born and saying, it's time to go back to worship God at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And Hannah says, no, I'm going to go back only when I can complete my vow, only when I can fulfill my vow. That's when I will go back and worship God. I'm not going to go back with an unfulfilled vow. So in verse 22, Hannah does not go back. She said to her husband, but as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And that's exactly what Hannah does. She waits until the child is weaned. And obviously in that day and age, a child might have been a little bit older than maybe we would wean children today. He might have been, some people speculate that he was 3 or 4, maybe older. One of the sort of the keys is that one of the sacrifices that Hannah and her husband bring when they bring Samuel to be given to the Lord is they bring 3 bulls with them. Your translation might be a 3-year-old bull, but most people think that what that really means is they bring 3 bulls, and it was a bull for each year that they had failed to go up to Shiloh with the child. So they're fulfilling their vow. Samuel is a very young child, and in verse 24 then they bring him to God. She took him with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And what we realize is that's where she leaves him for the rest of his life. Now, you know, I'm thinking about this in human terms this week, and I'm wondering, what would it be like to leave your 3-year-old son? You know, you have no children. All of a sudden, now you have a child. But you've promised this child to God. So you are going to give this child and you are going to turn him over and allow him to be raised by people that you don't know all that well, by people that we're going to find out later that were not the most honorable of men in the tabernacle. And you're going to leave him there for the rest of his life. I mean, if you're a mother, if you're a father, how do you react to that emotionally? What would your prayer be the day you left your son at the tabernacle for the rest of his life? Would it be, you know, oh God, I really didn't want to do this. This might have been a mistake, or I'm going to miss him forever, or you gave him to me, or I mean, it might be a prayer of sadness. It might be a prayer of regret or remorse. But you know, I made this vow, so I'm going to keep this vow. But Hannah's prayer is nothing like that. Hannah's prayer is a prayer of praise to God. It's one of the deepest, one of the richest theological prayers we have in the Bible. It is full of praise and thanksgiving and adoration because Hannah realizes that her son has come to her from God. And she made a promise that if God would give her a son, that she would give him back to him. And so she does that willfully, joyfully, thankfully. She can't wait to do it, and she does it with great joy and with great praise and adoration for who God is. Now, there's a number of different ways we could look at Hannah's prayer. We're just going to break it down into these three parts, and I'll make a little bit of comments on each of the way. But here's the first part. In the first part of the prayer, particularly verses 1 to 3, Hannah talks about what God has done. In particular, what God has done for her. And what has God done for her? God has brought her, she says, in her words, salvation. So what God has done is part 1. He has brought salvation to Hannah. And then we'll look at part 2. And part 2 will be verses 4 to 8. And this is what God is doing in the present. And what is God doing in the present, according to Hannah? He is reversing the fortunes of his people. He is reversing the fortunes of his people. And in part 3, we'll look at verses 9 to 10 then. And this is God working in the future, what God will do. And what God will do in the future is God will establish his kingdom. So first part is God has brought Hannah salvation. The second part, what God is doing, he is reversing the fortunes of his people. The third part, what God will do, he will establish his kingdom. All right, so she begins her prayer, and she begins it on a very personal note. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's a couple of interesting phrases Hannah uses here that we're probably not familiar with. I don't know the last time you prayed to God, thank you for exalting the horn, my horn, O Lord. You probably haven't used that language too much, but it was common language in that day. The horn represented dignity, or sometimes it would represent strength or power, but oftentimes in Hannah's case, in this particular case, the horn represents her dignity, her honor. Honor. Think of an animal, you know, and an animal that has a horn, and the bigger the horns, the more honorable the animal. You know, when you're going deer hunting and you shoot a little button buck and he has little horns sticking up, you know, these little nubs, you don't take that and mount it on your wall and show all your friends. No, but if you shoot a buck that has the horns that go, you know, it's 15 pointer or something, I don't know. That you want to keep, that you want to show anybody, because that's where the honor, that's where the dignity is. And Hannah says, I was nothing, I was nobody, I didn't have any children. You can imagine what it would be like in this culture to be a woman and to not have children. That was everything to you. That was your future, that was your respect in the community. And many times people that didn't have children or people that had something wrong with them, the assumption was they had something wrong with them because God had chosen not to bless them because God saw some flaw or some inconsistency or some problem with them. So God was judging them by not giving them children. They were sinful people. They had offended God in some sort of way. Remember, that was the whole point with Job. The whole book of Job, Job's friends are saying, you've offended God in some way. And so that was the place that Hannah was in. She was looked at, she was looked down upon. She was despised because God had not given her children. But now God has given her son. And as a result, Hannah says, God, my heart exalts because my horn has been exalted by the Lord because he has done something for me. But she says there at the end of verse 1 that I will rejoice in salvation, in your salvation. Now, salvation for Hannah in this context is her dignity and her honor restored in the context of her community. And it's restored in such a way that she's able to sort of shut the mouths of her adversaries, the people who mocked her, who ridiculed her, or who talked about her behind her back because she didn't have any children. Their mouths are now shut, and Hannah can say, see what God has done? See how God has blessed me? And she can begin to as she says, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, how can God do this? How can God bring something that Hannah did not have? How can he restore her dignity to her? How is it that God can give her that which she needs? And she tells us what kind of a God is like this, who can do this. In verses 2 and 3, he is a holy God. He is unique. He is like no other. There is no rock like our. He is a strong God. He is a foundational God. And verse 3 says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God is able to bring salvation to Hannah because he knows, because he is holy, because he is righteous, because he is powerful. And Hannah praises him for the salvation that he has brought her. Now, the great thing about Hannah's prayer is that she doesn't stop there. A lot of our prayers stop there. God does something extraordinary for us, and we say to ourselves, God did a great thing for me. Thank you, God, for making my life wonderful. Thank you for doing this for me. You are a wonderful God. Amen. But Hannah takes her personal experience of how God has blessed her, and she begins to translate it into a much bigger picture of who God is and of how God works. Because what she's saying is that God doesn't only do this for me, God does this for his people everywhere. This is the kind of that God isn't. It isn't just God and Hannah in this relationship. It's God and his people throughout all of the nation, throughout all of the time, throughout all of history. And she begins to recount what God is doing in the world in which she lives, not just what God is doing in her life. And that's the second point. What is God doing now? And what we're going to see here is that God is reversing the fortunes of his people. Look what happens in verses 4 and 8. Notice there's at least six things. You could probably turn it into eight if you wanted to. But there are at least six things in which Hannah says, God took people who were here, God took people who were here and he moved them down here. And God took people who were down here and he moved them up here. He has reversed the fortunes of his people. Look at what they are. In verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. In other words, there are powerful people in this world, but God has made them weak. And there are weak people in this world, but God has made them strong. Look at verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. So Hannah says, there were hungry people in this world, but God has satisfied their hunger and given them all they need. And there were people who were satiated with food and had everything that they need, but God has taken it away from them, and he has made them hungry. Look at verse 6. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. There were people who were dying that God has brought back to life. There were people who seemed to have all sorts of life and energy and health, and yet God has brought them to the grave. Look at verse 7. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. There were rich people who have been made poor. There were poor people who have been made rich. God is reversing the fortunes of his people. Look at verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and to inherit a seat of honor. And here, she's talking about, you know, if you sat in the dust heap or the ash heap, you were basically sitting in the garbage, the city dump. I mean, the city dump is the ash heap. And where do poor people sit? Where are people that don't have enough food? Where are people that don't have a station or a place in life? Where are people that don't have a family? family. We're people that are nothing set. They sit in the ash heap. They sit in the garbage dump because that's where you can live off people's garbage that way. But Hannah says God is reversing the fortunes of his people. God is taking people who are sitting on the garbage heap of life and he's turning them into princes. He's turning them into kings. He's turning them into rulers. Now, in many respects, this was Hannah's situation, right? Hannah was the despised one in her house because she didn't have children. And the one who was honored in her house happened to be Peninnah, her rival. And her rival would always mock and ridicule Hannah. But now, all of a sudden, God has answered Hannah's prayer in an extraordinary way. And so God has taken a barren woman and he has made her to be into the place of honor in her house. And God has taken the woman who had children and bringing her down as if she has had none. He says, that's what she's talking about. At the second half of verse 5, the barren has borne 7 sons, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now, Hannah didn't bear 7 sons. She actually bore 6 children, but she didn't bear 7. But 7 was the perfect number. 7 was the, poetically, 7 is the number to use to show God's perfection. So here's the point that Hannah is saying. Hannah is doing this in my life, but he's doing this throughout the world. This is what God does. He takes people that are struggling. He takes people that are having a difficult time with life. He takes people that are defeated. He takes people that the world thinks are nothings and nobodies, and he makes them into something. He gives them honor, and he gives them dignity, and he gives them a place in the world, and he gives them a place at his eternal kingdom, in his eternal table. And this is what God does. He reverses the fortunes of his people. And in many respects, Hannah is telling us exactly what's going to happen in 1 Samuel as we go through it. Because these contrasts are going to take place all over the place in 1 Samuel and to a large degree in 2 Samuel as well. For example, we're going to look next week at 2 families. We're going to look at Hannah's family, and we're going to look at Eli's family. Eli's family is the family that's on the top because they're controlling the worship. They're the worship leaders at Shiloh. But they're wicked, corrupt men. And Hannah is just, you know, she's just one of the people that show up and worship there. And yet, by the time the story is over with, the wicked sons of Eli are going to be brought to nothing. And Hannah's one son, by the name of Samuel, he's going to be the prominent religious leader in Israel. God's going to reverse the fortunes of his people. We're going to learn about the first king of Israel. It was a king by the name of Saul, and he was a great-looking man, and he was the ideal-looking king, and he was on top in terms of the world, as the world would be concerned, but he was an imperfect king. And as a result, God brought Saul down low, and instead he raised up another king by the name of David to take his place. We're going to see the contrast between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Philistines had the ark. The Philistines won the battle. The Philistines seemed to be in control, but God's going to crush the Philistines, and he's going to take the nation of Israel, and he's going to make them prominent. This is how 1 Samuel unfolds. And Hannah says, this is the way God works in this world. And how is it that God can do this extraordinary thing? She tells us at the end of verse 8, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Now you realize what she's saying at the end of verse 8, don't you? She's saying God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world. There is nothing in this world that happens that God has not established, that God has not put a pillar there, that God has not planned for, that God has not designed, that God cannot change or redirect or deal in whatever way he chooses to deal with it. God is in control of every, the pillars of the earth, the very foundations of the earth are his. And the whole prayer is really an acknowledgement that God is being sovereign over the affairs of men. So that's what God's doing. God is taking the weak of this world and he is making them strong. And he's taking the strong, who look strong by the world's standards, and he is making them weak, because that is the nature of who God is. That was Hannah's experience, and that is how God is working in this world. But then Hannah thirdly talks about God, what God will do, and she begins that in verse 9. He says, "He will guard, that is, God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked ones shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. for the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. She's talking about the judgment of God. What is coming? What does the future hold for this world? What does the future hold for us? It holds judgment. And on judgment day, you either fall into one of two camps. On judgment day, you either are part of the faithful, like she talks about in verse 9, or you are part of the wicked. Now, I know a lot of people think, well, I'm not really faithful, but I'm not really wicked either. So I'm sort of in the middle here. I'm sort of in this middle camp. But there is no middle camp. In the Bible, there is never a middle camp. You are either numbered with the wicked or you are numbered with the faithful. You have either been made faithful and made righteous by the righteous work of Christ, and you are seeking to follow after Him and seeking to live your life in accordance with His will, or you are rejecting God, you are rejecting Christ, and you're basically living life however you want to do it. There is no in between. Because when God establishes His kingdom, you are either in God's kingdom or you are out of God's kingdom. You are either in God's kingdom, not because you're perfect, but because Christ's righteousness has been applied to you, or you are out of God's kingdom because you have never really come to the cross, you've never really confessed your sins, you've never really surrendered your life to this King. And this is what Hannah's talking about. On judgment day, there's only two groups, the faithful group and the wicked group. And the faithful group, God will bless. The wicked group, God will judge. It's that simple. You're either in one of two camps. And she talks about how the King, in the end of verse 10, that God will give strength to His King and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, this verse is actually so extraordinary that a lot of Bible scholars are convinced that it wasn't written at this particular time. In other words, a lot of people say, well, what happened here is some later redactors, some later commentators of the Bible took a hymn somewhere and they applied it to Hannah's situation. And so when they put the Bible together, they put it right in here. In other words, Hannah really wasn't predicting that there would be a king. You know why? Because there wasn't a king when Hannah said, God will give strength to His King. In other words, Hannah is predicting something that will happen in the future. At this time, when Hannah prays this prayer, there is no king in Israel. There won't be a king in Israel for another generation or so. Samuel will get to be an older man by the time the kingship comes. He will be near retirement age when Samuel begins to usher in the kingdom and anoints Saul as the first king. So why is Hannah saying that God will strengthen His King? Because Hannah knows what God is like, and Hannah knows the future that God has for His people, and that future includes a king. Now, by the way, Hannah isn't the first person to predict a king in Israel. The prediction that a king would be in Israel actually took place before there was even a nation of Israel. Do you realize that? Because way back in Genesis, when Jacob blesses his son in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob says to one of his sons, Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, Jacob says, Judah is going to have a king come from his line. Now, Jacob says this before the people of Israel are even a nation. They're just a really big family at this point. And there are other places in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy where God actually gives instructions for the people when they have a king. And they haven't even entered the promised land yet. And God's telling them what to do when they get a king. So Hannah's not the first person. This is why I think Hannah wrote this text. Hannah's not the first person to say, God's going to give us a king because God's going to establish His kingship among us. Hannah is being the prophetess here and portraying the future, that God will provide for His people leadership. He will provide for them a strong and a powerful king who will be able to protect them, to be able to keep them from harm and oversee their needs and care for them in extraordinary ways. And God eventually does do that. He will do that in 1 Samuel. But Hannah also says something else. Because after she says He will give strength to His King, she says, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Now follow this carefully. His anointed is basically a Hebrew word that can be translated as Messiah. It's the first time it occurs in the Bible. Messiah is a Hebrew word that can be translated in Greek, and that is translated in Greek as Christ. In other words, what Hannah is saying is she is referencing the future king. There's no doubt she's referencing Saul and David and the Davidic kingship. But she's actually referencing something that will happen 1,000 years after David becomes king. She is referencing the one true messianic king that will come into this world and who will provide salvation for his people and who will reverse the fortunes of his people and who will come in all power and all glory and all might. She's talking about the coming Messiah. And so powerful is this text that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, begins to write her own psalm about how God has blessed her and God has answered her prayer and God will use her to meet the needs of the nation, Mary refers to the song of Hannah. In fact, let me read Mary's song from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 45, and notice the similarity in themes. When Mary realizes that she's pregnant with the Son of God, she prays this prayer, and notice how it syncs with Hannah's themes. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Same thing that Hannah says, God has saved me. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Hannah says a similar thing. "And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those who are in humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Sounds just like Hannah, doesn't it? "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring." Now you could take the prayer of Mary, and you could take the prayer of Hannah, and you can draw a line to a lot of the same themes. Because they're recognizing that God is not only at work in me, but God is at work in this world. God will ultimately send the Messiah, the Christ, into this world. And from the worldly standard, the Messiah, the Christ, will seem like a nobody. He won't seem very important. In fact, he will seem so unimportant that they will put him on a cross, they will crucify him, and they will put him in a tomb because they hate him. The people, the important people of the world, hate him so much that they want him dead. But in the grave, God comes to his Messiah and brings him from the dead. And that process of Jesus dying and resurrecting from the dead takes Jesus out of the grave and it puts him up here. While it puts the people who hated him down here, God reverses the fortunes of his king. And Jesus becomes the suffering king who suffers and dies for us. But you know, the Bible also tells us that Jesus will one day become coming back to this earth. And when he comes back to this earth, he will be the conquering king. And when he comes back to the earth, what Hannah said about God bringing judgment to the earth, about his faithful and unfaithful people being separated, that will happen when Christ returns. And so right now we await the second coming of Jesus, where he will not come as a humble, as a meek king who will die on a cross. He will come back as a strong and a mighty, powerful king who will judge the earth. And there will only be two groups of people on that day. There will be the faithful people, and there will be the unfaithful people. Hannah knows it. Mary knows it. Because our God is a mighty, powerful God who is at work in this world. Would you have prayed this prayer if you were Hannah and you were giving up your son? Would you have been grateful for the way God has worked in your life and grateful for the way God is working in the world and grateful for the things that God will do? Think about it. Christ will one day come and he will set all things right. He will establish the new heavens and the new earth, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and you and I will either be part of God's kingdom or we will not be a part of God's kingdom. I hope this morning that your prayer is like Hannah's, that the Messiah will come and he will establish his kingdom in all of its fullness and all of its greatness. Are you anticipating that day? Are you ready for that day? Have you confessed your sins? Have you left them at the foot of the cross? And are you prepared to meet our God? Because one day he is coming back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you are working in our lives. Many of us, Father, have had miserable lives that you have restored, that you have strengthened, that you have brought back to life. And we thank you that it isn't just us that you're working in. You're working in people throughout our communities, throughout our world. And you are changing the fortunes of many because you were taking the weak and making them strong, and you were taking the strong and making them weak. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your spirit that is at work within us. But help us to be prepared to anticipate the day when you return and when you establish your kingdom in all of its fullness, in all of its greatness. May we be ready for that day, because may we be living now in the principles of your kingdom. May we be obedient now to your word. May we be following you now. May we be found faithful even now. Make our hearts faithful. Turn our hearts towards you so that we can be prepared for the day when the Messiah does return. In his name we pray. Amen.